The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
I can see all you guys' faces, which is really different for me. I usually see about three rows of faces and then just heads after that. So I'm looking in all of your eyes this morning, which is great. We started last week a series that we're calling Movement, where essentially we're thinking about the movement of God throughout history, and especially pivotal points in that movement where momentum was either gained or lost. And we said last week that if a local church is healthy, then it has a sense of movement, a sense of purpose, a sense of direction. It is about something. It is going somewhere. And we also said that when a church begins to become unhealthy, one of the first things that happens is it loses that sense of movement. And that very quickly then it becomes a monument. And obviously, as we think about the calling and the commission that God has given us in the city of Omaha, we want to be about movement. We want to see God do things that we can't account for. We don't want to become a monument. And, you know, no church tries to become a monument. Right? Even the churches in our city that are dying, that are declining, they're trying hard not to admit that reality. They're trying hard to sort of regain the sense of momentum that's been lost. And so the question we've been asking as we've looked at Scripture in this series is, what is it that keeps a movement alive? What is it that keeps things going forward? What is it that causes the mission of God to continue moving forward? Last week we saw that faith keeps the movement moving, and that fear causes the movement to lose momentum. And this week, I want us to look at another defining moment in the movement of God and the people of God. So let me set it up this way. When my brother and I have one brother who's 2 years younger than me. When we were growing up, about middle school, we went through what I call special effects phase. I think this happens to boys about the ages of 12, 13, 14. So for instance, what we would do is we were not sophisticated in this phase. We would go to the fridge and get a bottle of ketchup. And then we would go outside and my brother would lay on the sidewalk and I would crash his bike next to him. And then I would put some ketchup, you know, on his face and like down onto his shirt. And I would run inside and say, "Mom, you got to come quick." And she would come running out and, you know, kind of freak out for a minute or two. Until she realized it was, ketchup doesn't exactly look like blood, so you can't sustain, it's not like movie quality, right? But she would sort of, there would be that initial moment of panic, and then she would realize, oh, all right, I see how this is. And so we did this 3 or 4 times in different circumstances, and finally my mom sat us down, and she told us, as your mom perhaps told you, the story of the boy who cried wolf, right? Did your mom use this story on you as well? I mean, the boy who cried wolf, essentially what that story or that fable is it's a narrative ethic. It is a story that's trying to communicate a moral point, right? Mom could have said, don't ask for help when you don't really need it. Don't pretend something's wrong when it's not really wrong. But instead, she told a story that made that same point, but through narrative. Why does narrative ethic work well? It works well because it captures you. It kind of pulls you in. There's a story to it that you get interested in, and the point kind of sneaks up on you at the end, and you realize, oh, this wasn't just about a story. This was about me learning a lesson. The Bible uses narrative ethic all the time. In fact, you might say the primary mode of ethics and ethical teaching in the Bible is not law or rules, although it does have that, but rather narrative. And if you understand the narrative ethic of the Bible, it will help you a lot in dealing with the questions that you have related to the Bible. For instance, here's a question I get all the time. Is the Bible okay? Is God okay with bigamy? With men having more than one wife? Right? Because you read Genesis, it seems clear. God created Adam and Eve. He brought them together in the covenant of marriage. One man, one woman, in a covenant together. That seems to be God's design. But then you start reading your Bible and you realize, man, all these great heroes of the faith, Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon, these men all had multiple wives. And they just, the writers just sort of explain that like it's a matter of fact, normal thing. And there's never a comment under there that says, and God was very upset by the fact that they had multiple wives. And so does that mean that God's okay with that? Well, listen, if you're thinking like a Westerner, and you're looking for that asterisk that says, and God was not okay with this, you won't find it. That's not how the Bible teaches you that God intends one man and one woman in marriage. The way it teaches you that is by what happens in the story. So if you pay attention to Jacob, he has two wives, Leah and Rachel, they're sisters. There's bitter contention and dissension among them toward each other that then spreads to their children to the extent that the sons of Leah sell Joseph, one of the sons of Rachel, into slavery. And you're supposed to go, oh, that doesn't seem like a brotherly thing to do. Right? Like the consequences of the story are what's designed to teach you about the nature of marriage. Similarly, in King Solomon's reign, we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, that's a lot of relationships. Can we agree? And that's more than really anyone could be expected to sustain just financially, right? And so as you read that, you kind of think, well, is that okay? But if you pay attention to the story, what it says is in the very next verse, Solomon's foreign wives turned his heart away from the Lord, such that he began to worship idols, so that his children began to worship idols, so that eventually under his sons, the kingdom splits into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, which is followed by hundreds of years of civil war between those two nations that all come from the same ancestor. You're supposed to clue in and go, oh, maybe that is the consequence of bigamy, right? The narrative itself is what teaches you the ethic about marriage. This is how the Bible does its ethics. There's one book in the Bible in particular that's almost entirely a narrative ethic. The whole book, in fact, is this kind of ethical teaching, and it's the book of Judges. The very last verse in the book of Judges. Okay, the book of Judges comes between Joshua, where God's people enter into the promised land, and the books of Samuel and Kings, where God sets up kingship under Saul and then under David and under David's descendants. And so Judges is at this sort of period in history. The whole book is a book of chaos, decline, idolatry, wickedness. Here's the very last verse in the book, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the closing commentary on what you've just read. In those days, there was no godly leadership, and everybody did whatever in the world they wanted. And you're supposed to clue in, oh, that doesn't sound like a good situation. If you're paying attention in the reading of your Bible, you always look for what's the conclusion and what's the introduction. And how do they frame what comes in between? So this is the conclusion of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the introduction, likewise, sets you up to understand what's about to happen in this book. If you have a Bible this morning, I want you to open it to the book of Judges, which you'll find right after Joshua in the beginning of your Bible, about five or six books in. And Judges chapter 2. We'll look at the introduction and what it is that God, or how it is that the writer sets up what's about to happen and take place in the narrative events of the book. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers.
Now catch this. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Okay, the author of Judges is here letting you know, what was it that killed the movement of God? The whole book of Judges is a downward spiral into idolatry, wickedness, evil, vile, detestable sins among the people of God. What got them there? The author just told you. They forgot what God had done. They forgot what God had done. Daniel Block, who is a commentator on the book of Judges, says it this way. When people lose sight of God's grace, they lose sight of God and the sense of any obligation to him. All that follows in the book of Judges is a consequence of Israel's loss of memory. They forgot God. They forgot what God had done. And as a result, they turned to other gods, to other idols, to other things that became ultimate, to the pursuit of being just like the cultures around them. So here's the obvious application for us. The obvious connection I want to make for us this morning is simply this. If we want to be a movement, if we want to continue being caught up in the work that God is doing in the world, we have to remember what God has done. We have to call to memory, to bring to remembrance regularly the great work that God has done. I mean, for those of you that can remember when you first became a Christian, when you first came to faith in Jesus, do you remember what that was like back in the beginning? I mean, you felt a sense of being alive, that there's a sense of life in your soul that you hadn't felt before. There's a sense of joy and satisfaction and amazement that God had saved you and forgiven your sins, that there's a sense of zeal and of worship, right? And then over time, right, that starts to dissipate a little bit, and being a Christian, walking with Jesus, just starts to feel sort of normal. And you lose that sense of zeal and awe of what God did for you in the first place. And you lose that sense of fire that was stoked in your soul about God and his goodness. See, we're prone to the same thing that happened in the book of Judges. We're prone to forget the great works that God has done, both in the history of his people and even in our own lives and souls. And so we're capable of the same things. We're capable of killing, stalling the movement of God in our generation, just as the people in Judges did in theirs. Joshua and the elders who led alongside him did something. I mean, the writer of Judges is saying, as long as Joshua was alive, and as long as the elders who led alongside him were alive, the people remembered the great work of God. But after that, there arose another generation that forgot the great work God has done. So implicit in that statement is the understanding those leaders, Joshua and his counterparts, did something to keep that alive in people that their subsequent followers did not do. The people who Joshua led with did something. What was it that they did? I want you to flip back a couple pages to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua and Judges are sort of a part one and part two, in the same way that the Gospels and the book of Acts are sort of part one and part two. And so Joshua is, the book of Joshua reports what happens right before the events in the book of Judges. In fact, in Joshua 23, it tells us that Joshua was old and advanced in years. Okay, so it's telling us he's getting to the end of his life. And see, I think Joshua knew something about us. I think he knew that we are prone to forget, that we are prone to grow cold toward the great works that God has done. And so Joshua did something near the end of his life that's profound. Look with me, Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. So he gathered everybody together and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now here's what God says to you. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Hey, do you remember your fathers? They didn't fear me. They didn't serve me. They were worshiping other gods. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." What is he doing? He's just telling the story of what God's done, right? Like, hey, let me rewind a few hundred years. Remember your father Abraham? I called him. Even though his family was pagan and idolatrous, I drew him to myself in relationship. I promised him a line and an inheritance. And then I sent his family down to Egypt, and then I delivered you from that in a miraculous way, and I drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and I brought you in the wilderness, and I brought you to the promise. He's just rehearsing. Here's the great acts of redemption God has accomplished on the part of his people. He's reminding them. He's calling it to mind. Let's rehearse what God has done. Verse 13, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." In other words, you didn't even work for what you have. Everything you have is a gift of my grace. Verse 14, "Now therefore, in light of all that, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Notice Lord, all caps. Okay, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's covenant name that he revealed himself to Moses. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Okay, what he's saying is, hey, so pick a god. All right, here's what God's done for you. Now listen, you got to serve someone. Okay, a little Bob Dylan here. You got to serve somebody. So choose who you're going to serve. Right? What God do you want to follow? Who do you want to worship? You want to worship the idolatrous gods of your ancestors? You want to worship the gods of the culture you're in? Or do you want to worship Yahweh, the one who's shown you his grace, who's delivered you, who's redeemed you? And the people respond and say, yeah, we want to serve God. We know, we remember what God has done. We want to serve God, Yahweh. Okay, now pick it up in verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people," this is great, "you are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Right? What Joshua is saying here is, hey, think about this now. This isn't just a religious ritual. I want you to, you realize what you're saying? You want to serve Yahweh, but he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He's not going to put up with saying you want to serve him and then actually worshiping the idols of the culture. Do you realize what you're saying? You really want to serve God, even though he's holy, even in light of his jealousy for his name and for his glory. Are you sure? And people say, verse 21, the people said to Joshua, "We will serve Yahweh." And then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Let's put this in paper, right? Is this for real? You really want to serve God? Yes. He said, verse 23, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So notice what Joshua has done here. He said, "Hey, let me rehearse for you the grace and the mercy and the benevolence of God. Let me remind you the amazing things God has done. Now, let me also exhort you, pick a God. Who are you going to serve? What are you going to do?" And then once they say, "Yes, we do want to serve God," then he sort of defines the boundaries of the relationship. Right? What he's saying is, listen, this isn't a formality. This God is serious about your worship and about your obedience and about your fidelity. And so are you sure? Right? This is like the part in a marriage ceremony where the minister says, "What God has joined together, let no one put asunder." Like, hey, you just made vows. That's a big deal. That's what Joshua's doing here. Hey, you just said you want to serve God. Realize the boundaries of that relationship. That's a big deal. And then finally, he sets up a visible marker, right? He just grabs this stone and says, "This stone has heard everything we've said," all right? Now, the stone didn't hear it. Stone doesn't have ears, right? What Joshua's doing is to say, listen, we've made a public testimony, and let's set up a marker that marks what's just happened. That reminds you what God has done, the fact that you've said we want to serve and follow God, and that there's boundaries to that relationship. There's blessings and curses that come with that promise. See, what Joshua did to keep the movement alive in his day was that he renewed the people's covenant with God. What about us? How do we keep the movement of God alive in our day? How do we keep from forgetting the great works that God has done? We do it the same way that Joshua did. By regularly renewing our covenant with God. This is what we do actually every Sunday at Corumdale. Every single Sunday, this is the pattern that we follow. Is the same pattern that Joshua followed in Joshua 24. First of all, you remember, he reminded them of the great works God had done. Right? Hey, let me tell the story of what God has done. I don't know if you noticed, but every Sunday in worship at Corumdale, we're talking about the story of God. Through our worship and through our liturgy, through everything that we do, we're reminding you, hey, do you remember that you're a part of this story of God redeeming a people for himself? And it started all the way in the Garden of Eden, and it will consummate in the new heavens and new earth, and its centerpiece is the Lord Jesus who came from heaven to earth to die for your sin, to reconcile you to God. This is the story of what God has done and is doing. Okay, there's a reminder that's present every Sunday of here's the story. Then you remember Joshua called them essentially to renew their vows as God's people. To restate, are you really sure this is the God you want to follow? Do you want to be his people? And you notice every Sunday at Corumdale, we confess our sins. Right? That's a way of verbally acknowledging we're called to live up to a standard that we have fallen short of. We're called to be a certain kind of people, and we've failed to be that people, and so we need God's forgiveness and God's grace. And then in our profession of faith, which this morning came from the Heidelberg Catechism, we're saying, man, we stand in line with a whole tradition and a history of people who have said, we serve, we worship, we follow the God of heaven and earth. This is our God. This is the faith we believe and profess. We're essentially renewing our vows as God's people. And then you'll notice that what Joshua does is to lay out the expectations and the boundaries of that relationship. Okay, look, in light of what God's done, and in light of the fact that you say you want to be the people of God, here's what you need to do. Here's what that means. Here's how you are to live. Right? That's what we generally do in the preaching of the word, is to say, look, here's what the Bible says that God expects and demands of his people. Here's the gracious provision he's made for us to live as his people. Now live that way. Now by his grace, be that kind of a people. And then Joshua concludes with a visible sign to remind them, to signify to them, okay, you're the people of God, and God has shown his grace to you, and you're in covenant with him. Okay? Same thing we do every Sunday with communion, right? Hey, here's the sign, here's the symbol, here's the marker that you are the people of God. Only Christians take communion. Only God's people mark their relationship with him by every week remembering his death and resurrection through bread and wine. This is a visible marker, a reminder of what it means to be in covenant with God. This is what we do every Sunday when we gather. Why? Because it's necessary. Because we're prone to forget the great works that God has done. Did you ever notice? I mean, we have an interesting philosophy of worship at Coram Deo, because the whole name of our church, Coram Deo, is a Latin phrase that means before the face of God. Okay, so we always tell you, listen, all of life is worship. Worship is not what we do here on Sunday mornings. Worship is what you do with your life. So every day, every moment that you live, you're either bringing glory to God or you're not bringing glory to God. That's what it means to live a life of worship, is to live all of life to the glory of God. So we reinforce that all the time, but that doesn't mean that gathering together every week is not important. Have you ever noticed that if you sort of fade out of worship for a while, if you don't come to church for a while, if you don't gather with the people of God for a while, if there's no sort of collective communal reinforcement of what it means to be the people of God, you notice what happens to your soul? It gets real sort of stale. It's really hard to sustain a relationship with God when it's just you and your Bible and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say you can't do it. It's just to say it's difficult. Because God intended for you to be reminded and to regularly be gathered together to remember the great works that he's done, and to remember this isn't just about you and Jesus, it's about you and God's people. It's about God and a people he's calling to himself, and so you are a part of something much greater than your own individual salvation. And your life speaks of something greater than your life. It speaks of God. And so you're called to live a certain way. Why? Because you are the people of God. You reflect the goodness of God to the world. Let's talk about worship for a few minutes. Gathered worship specifically. What is the purpose of getting together every Sunday? Right? If it's true that all of life is worship, and that everything we do is a chance to glorify God, and that Sundays aren't any more holy or different than necessarily every other day of the week, then why do we gather together? There are four wrong answers that have historically been proposed to this question. Let me survey them for you. Number one, there are some people who say the purpose of the church gathering for worship is evangelism. Right? The reason we gather together is to proclaim the gospel to people that don't know it. And I would just say, well, actually, that's the purpose of the church. Right? The church exists for the mission of God, but that's not the purpose of worship. When we worship, the gospel is proclaimed. People do meet Jesus. People do experience transformation. But the fact that evangelism does happen is different than saying the purpose of worship is evangelism. Right? Worship is about, I mean, to put it most simply, right? You have to love God. You have to be reconciled to God before you can worship God. Right? So if we're all non-Christians here this morning, we can certainly be challenged by what God has done. We can certainly hear the truth of the gospel, but that's different than worshiping, right? Worship is something that comes from a converted heart, from a heart that's been changed by the grace of God.
So worship and evangelism are different. That isn't to say evangelism doesn't happen. That isn't to say that a worship gathering should not be hospitable. In fact, one of our convictions as a church is, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you feel like you're an outsider, we're doing something wrong. Because what we want you to feel like is welcomed, that you're a part of something that you maybe don't fully understand yet, but that you're welcome here, that this is, in a sense, for you in some respect. But the purpose of worship is not evangelism. Secondly, some people would say, well, the purpose of worship, the purpose of gathering together on Sundays is education, right? It's to learn about God and learn about His Word and to have good teaching, right? But is it just me, or have you guys met people that know a lot and just, they don't make you want to worship God at all, right? It's possible to have a ton of education and a ton of knowledge and even to build a church that preaches well and is full of stale, shallow people who don't worship God from their heart and soul. The purpose of worship is not education, though education definitely happens when we gather together. There are some who say the purpose of worship is experience. The reason we gather as God's people to worship is to experience Him in a unique way, to experience some measure of His presence and of His blessing. And there's something unique. There's a way we experience God when we gather together that's unique. Is that true? Sure it is. We experience God when we gather together in worship. But the purpose of worship is not experience, right? Because as soon as it becomes that, then what do we start doing? We start trying to manage the experience that you have. And then guess who we're not worshiping? God. We're worshiping you by trying to help you have the right experience every week that stokes your fire so you can go out and, you know, walk with God for another week. So the purpose of worship is not experience, although absolutely, you would say we experience God when we get together. Finally, the purpose of gathered worship, some people would say, is exaltation. Yeah, all three of those previous answers are wrong, because the reason God's people get together is to exalt Him, to lift up His name, to glorify Him. Now, is that true? Well, sure it is to some extent, except in Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, here's what he says about God. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life and breath to all things. You can't give God anything. You're not here to exalt God. You know why? Because God is exalted whether or not you exist. Now, does our worship bring glory to God, reflect God's glory in the world? Sure, in some sense. But see, we're not here to give something to God that He needs from us. God is full of glory in and of Himself, and whether we were here to worship Him or not, it would not diminish His glory one ounce. He would still be who He is. So let's go home, because there's no purpose, right? What is the purpose, then, if I just exploded all four of those answers? What I would say is, look, all four of these dimensions have their place in the gathered worship of God's people. All four of these things are a part of worship, but they are not the purpose of worship. Do you know what the purpose of worship is? Formation. The purpose of the gathered worship of the church is formation. We gather together weekly because doing so forms us into a certain kind of people. Think about what Joshua did for the people of God. He gathered them together, and what he was doing was retelling the story of God, calling them to respond in worship, and then defining the relationship that they would have to God and the boundaries of that relationship. What does that accomplish? What does that do? It forms us. It turns us into a certain kind of people. It teaches us a rhythm and a cadence and a way of interacting and relating. It starts to form grooves in our soul that then help us live a life of worship. Okay, the purpose of the gathered worship of the church is to form you in certain things so that it becomes more of a default setting than it is. And you see what happened in the book of Judges is that when Joshua and those who led alongside him died, there arose another generation who had not been formed. They did not remember
They did not faithfully call to mind the work that God had done. And as a result, they turned away from God. See, here's another way of saying this. Why do we confess our faith out loud, or mumble our faith out loud anyway, every Sunday morning? Right? Why do we confess our sins to God? Because you need to do that. That's part of a vital relationship with God, is acknowledging your sin and being able to speak it and to acknowledge it and to confess it and to invite God to forgive it and to thank God for his mercy in Christ that has forgiven it. Right? We don't do that every Sunday morning because we just need to stand in a room and say things out loud. We do it because it's forming you in the practice of confession. Why do we sing and express musical worship to God? Well, because it honors God to do so, and because it forms us. Right? I could start singing a dozen different children's songs right now, and you could finish them. Why? Because in preschool, you were formed by those songs. Right? They're still stuck in your head. You remember them. Those of you that are raising kids, you teach your kids the alphabet song. Why? Because it shapes them, and they learn the alphabet from that song. Right? The reason we sing is because that it has a shaping effect on our souls and on who we become. Why do we preach the word every week? Why do we teach and exhort from Scripture? Well, because part of being formed as God's people is learning. What does he say, and what does it mean to follow him, and what does it mean to obey him, and what does he expect? And so we're being formed in an obedient, worshipful response that treasures and honors the word of God. And that shouldn't be something that just happens on Sunday. Are you with me? That should be normal in your life for you to be a person who submits to and sits under the word of God and says, what God says, I want to obey. I want to live my life in light of that. Why do we observe communion, the Lord's Supper, every week? Because it's a visible, tangible reminder that Jesus gave his body and shed his blood to reconcile us to God. This every week is a reminder, your salvation is not free. Your salvation costs something. And you're to worship Jesus out of joy and a worshipful response to what he did for you, to the fact that his broken body and shed blood is the ground of your salvation. See, if we're going to be part of God's movement, if we're going to keep a movement alive, if we're going to see our city renewed by the gospel, if we're going to see churches planted, if we're going to see people come to know Jesus, if we're going to see disciples made, we have to keep calling to mind the great works that God has done in history and in us. So if you were around this spring, we spent a lot of time in missional communities just telling your story of redemption. Your story of God's grace. Why did we do that? Because we don't like the Bible and we're going touchy-feely on you, just share your feelings, share your story? No, because guess what? You are a story-formed person. Your life to this point has formed the kind of person you are. And what the gospel needs to do is to begin to reform you, to reshape you, to turn you into a different kind of person. So knowing the story that shaped you to this point is essential for asking the question, how does God's story need to reshape me? How does God's story need to speak into the aspects of brokenness and pain and sin and selfishness that are a part of my past existence? What would it mean for me to actually be shaped by the story of God? This is why we keep coming back to the gospel. Because we are formed by a story. Now, here's the beauty of this, right? In light of everything I just said that worship is not, when you are remembering, when you're participating in formation, right? When you're gathering in worship and what we're doing is just trying to form our hearts in the story of God, does that proclaim the gospel to those here that don't know it? You bet it does. Absolutely. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're already gathering details and facts about what God has done through what we're doing right now, right? You're registering and processing these facts and these details of who God is and what he's done and what does this mean for me. If we're retelling this story, does that educate you? Does that teach you the gospel? You bet it does. And we want to be a church that knows the gospel so well we can apply it to every situation and every facet of life and every person. Does this create a certain experience in you? When we're recalling and calling to mind the story of God, does that fill you with joy and awe and gratitude? It should. And does that exalt God for us to be formed as a people who exist for His glory and who are shaped by what He's done? Of course it does. The purpose of worship is formation. And the reason we gather for worship is because, like the people of Judges, we are prone to forget and to leave in the past the great work that God has done. And so we gather every week to be formed and reformed, to be reshaped and remolded in light of the story of God's redemption. Let's pray and participate in the Lord's Supper together. Lord Jesus, we are prone to forget. And again, as we read the Bible, we would like to think that we're dramatically different from the people in it, but we know we're not. We are very much like the people who lived after Joshua, who forgot the great works that you had done. So God, we pray that you would cultivate in our hearts remembrance, that you would cultivate in our hearts the ability to call to mind and remember the great things you've done. God, I pray that you would continue to form us and shape us as your people, not just into a people who gather in a space on a Sunday morning, but as a people who gather for worship for the purpose of then being able to glorify you in all of life. Because we're shaped by, we're defined by what you have done for us in Christ. So God, I pray you'd continue that work in us. And I pray as we come to the Lord's table now, and as we sing and celebrate in worship now, I pray that it would be out of delight and out of joy in what you've done, and that you continue to form and shape us as an obedient and faithful people for your glory. Amen.